Bob Russell candidly tells of a house near the entrance to their neighborhood, their subdivision, that kept their Christmas lights burning long into January, even though, of course, Christmas was over and past. And then 1st of February, the lights are still burning very bright every night. And the middle of February, and Bob got a little critical and said, you know, if I were too lazy to take my Christmas lights down, I think I'd at least turn them off at night. But about the middle of March, a sign outside the house explained why they had left the lights on. It read, "Welcome home, Jimmy." And Bob learned that the family had a son serving in the military in a hot spot, and they were unashamedly leaving their lights on, their Christmas lights on, in anticipation of his return. Lights are a symbol of hope and a warm welcome and an abiding love. We like the lights of Christmas, I do, and it has a lot of meaning to it. It's related to the biblical narratives. Most of us are pretty familiar with the nativity story, the manger scene. So here's what I'd like for you to do, just for a moment. Close your eyes, block everything out, and just I want you to try to picture in your mind that nativity scene, what it was like. What did it look like? What was there? You have an image in your mind, I'm sure. Probably all have variations of the same scene with maybe, we have the same basic people involved, same elements. But it may look a little different to you than me, but we can picture it in our minds. We have an idea of it. Now open your eyes and check out someone's contemporary version of the manger scene. A little different with segues and earbuds and all that kind of stuff going on there. This Christmas season, we are beholding the glory of Christ and His birth without examining the manger scene, without the traditional birth narratives with the shepherds and the angels and Mary and Joseph and the food trough for a crib. You know, instead, John's gospel approaches it differently, revealing the depth and the wow of Christ's coming. So open your Bibles with me once again this Sunday to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Last Sunday, John introduced us to the imagery of the Word, the person of the Word, the Logos, who existed in eternity before creation and was in fact Creator God. This Word. In the next 10 verses, John introduces 4 new images to identify the Lord Jesus, this Word, and the implications of His arrival for our faith. So each image is a key concept that John develops throughout his gospel that are important there, but it's certainly important as we think of Christmas. So let's look at John chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And so the first image we see here is life. The image of life. What could be more important, more precious than the gift of life? Life comes from the Word, John says. And the most obvious implication is that the Creator Jesus gives us physical life, right? He gives us physical life. Genesis describes Him as breathing into us the very breath of life so that we became living souls. And so this is a gift that we should not treat lightly. Life is precious, it's sacred, and the mystery and wonder of life has stumped us for centuries. We still don't get it. We don't understand it. We can't reproduce it. Every breath we take is absolutely amazing and wonder, and we're grateful for it. But it's not just life. It's intelligent life, meaningful existence, higher than the rest of animal life. We are made in the image of God. So life is not to be squandered or abused or eliminated. The loss of life is a profound thing. We've all experienced, we've been touched by death in our families, and we face our own mortality, and so we get this. It's a profound thing. We take nothing for granted. We live life to the praise and glory of our Creator, the Word, Jesus. But you know what? No one wants to merely exist, right? We want life to be good and fulfilling and purposeful. Have you seen the humorous AT&T commercials? Here's one that I want you to see this morning.
Have you ever worked with Dr. Francis?
Oh, yeah. He's okay.
Just okay?
Guess who just got reinstated?
Well, not officially. Nervous?
Yeah.
Yeah, me too. Don't worry about it. We'll figure it out.
I'll see you in there.
Just okay is not okay, especially when it comes to your network. AT&T is...
Hey, here's what Jesus wants. Don't just settle for okay. Don't just settle for an okay life. In John 10:10, Jesus declared, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. See, in Jesus is abundant life, a life that is full and overflowing and meaningful. Now, when he says abundant, he's not talking about abundance of material wealth and worldly things and comforts, or even a carefree life free of no burdens, you know. And so he's really talking about the spiritual riches of life, the abundance in spiritual things and the invaluable things that last and have deep meaning. And so that even when we don't have an abundance of worldly things, worldly goods and pleasures and health and so on, we still have what means the most, what sustains and what transcends our circumstances. With Jesus, we have life that is full of good choices and deep, meaningful relationships and meaningful, lasting impact, fruit from our lives. And we overflow with riches like assurance and love and joy and peace and fellowship and endurance and a changed life. We overflow in abundance with purpose and the power of Christ in us and glory and wonder and insight and self-control and relationship with the living God. And there's so much more. All that, all these heavenly riches come through Christ. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say with exuberance, you're rich. Go ahead, do it. Man, you didn't know that, did you? Does that feel good? Man, you are rich. Abundant life in Christ. But the most wonderful implication of life that we have in the Lord is eternal life, of course, forever life in glory with Him in heaven, you know. And so two chapters later, Jesus said in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life, or everlasting life. Merry Christmas! Huh? You like that gift? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me. Harvard professor James Wood, in a New Yorker article entitled, Is That All There Is?, tells of a friend, an atheist, who sometimes wakes in the middle of the night haunted by her angst. She says, how can it be that this world is the result of an accidental big bang? How could there be no design, no metaphysical purpose? Can it be that every life is cosmically irrelevant? Tough questions to wrestle with when you don't believe in God, huh? Wood, who is a secular man himself, admits that as one gets older and parents and peers begin to die and one's own project seems ever more pointless, such moments of terror and incomprehension seem more frequent and more piercing. Steve Jobs, when contemplating his own death, confessed that he felt that it's strange to think that you could accumulate all this experience and it just goes away. That for something as significant as a human self, death would just be an off switch. So it's merely click and you're gone. That's not the way it is. The reality is much graver than just the lights go out and life expires. The Bible explains there's condemnation in hell for everyone who is not in Christ. But The good news of Christmas is that no one has to remain condemned in sin. In Jesus is life. It's eternal life, everlasting life, a glorious life. And I need that gift, don't you? I need that, and it changes everything. And that's largely why John says, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. And so there he introduces the second image I want you to see today, the image of light. Light, another huge concept in John's gospel. Light is great imagery because it's something that's so positive and appealing to us. Light produces life. We can't live long or well without it. Light fuels the planet, produces food, provides photosynthesis and plants and warmth and vitamin D and a whole lot more. Anyway, the light of Christ produces spiritual life, eternal life in us. And we can't live without him. And so light produces life, but light gives hope. We all know the proverbial, the light at the end of the tunnel, right? You know? And so, you know, we can press on if we just have a spark, a glimpse of hope, of light. I love that Christmas prophecy of Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Oh, that's powerful imagery of hope, isn't it? And those words fuel my imagination. To tell you the truth, I don't know why, but every time I think of our mission with Team Kosovo, I think of this promise. Every time it comes to my mind, an oppressed and broken people under a prevailing cloak of Islam without the knowledge of Christ, but our valiant missionaries and the few believers that they've led to the Lord are like a crease of daylight on the horizon, slowly emerging, slowly growing. And I can just picture light spreading and taking over more and more and more young people as they find Jesus and how it will change that land. I love that picture. And I picture the same with Glenn and Jessica Shady, surrounded by a sea of disbelief and disinterest in France. But we've sent a light, a single flame that will not go out. A light that has dawned on Paris, and there's no stopping it. And so I envision lives being changed as they come to Christ, life groups being started, and people discipling one another, new churches being planted, and salvation and new life spreading all across the land of France. And it's a beautiful picture of what Christ does. And then I think so much of how dark it is in Venezuela. I mean, evil has a firm grip there right now. It's just a terrible place to be. But Eternidad and Pacto churches and many others, those are the two started by the Lugos. They're shining lights in that land. So hope is dawning. Don't you like that picture? I love that. It was into a dark, chaotic, war-torn, impoverished, politically tense, complex time in history that Jesus was born. And Mary and Joseph themselves, man, they struggled in rugged conditions, didn't they? They had a hard time. It was dark. Ah, aren't you thankful? We live in a much more affluent and civilized time, don't we? Isn't it great? When babies are murdered while they're still in the womb, and terrorists assault unsuspecting civilians, and millions are trafficked in human slavery, and there's poverty and greed and racism and outrageous political hostilities, and immorality is championed. Folks, it's still dark outside. It's still dark. Our culture rallies around stories where light overcomes darkness. The Star Wars empire lives on because the story of good triumphing over evil, man, that's compelling to us. We flock to that stuff. You know, at Christmas time, fans cheer Clark Griswold and his pursuit of a good old-fashioned Griswold family Christmas, right? Because everyone wants to see the good of his heart win over the cynicism. And it's in all the stories you're seeing. Frozen 2, you know, all these feel-good movies because they connect with us with souls longing for hope. And they hint at a greater story, a true story. In Jesus, we have light. We have hope. The Bible word hope means assurance of heaven, of victory and justice, the assurance of his presence. Jesus said, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And I'll tell you another thing about light. Light illuminates the way. You've practiced that lots of times. You used a flashlight or something to find your path, turned on the light when it's dark. You know, as a teenager, I took my sister's boyfriend home on a very dark, rainy night. I drove up the steep driveway in his front yard that curved to the right at the top of the hill in front of his house. And so he got out, he went inside, and when he went inside, he didn't turn the porch light on or any yard lights on or anything, and it's really, really dark there. A lot of trees, and it's raining, and all this kind of stuff, and black night. I just had to do my best. I turned to reverse my way down that dark driveway in the pouring rain, and bad thing is, I had an old car. And sadly, that, of all times, my backup lights failed. And so I just couldn't see. There was no illumination of that driveway. And so I was determined, though, and I began to creep backwards down that drive, and I was trying to turn the wheel just a bit at just the right time to follow the contour of that curve in the driveway. And I got my rear wheel off the pavement, rear wheel drive in that car in those days, and it was just all over. I was just spinning in the mud. Couldn't go forward, couldn't go backwards. I was stuck. Things only got worse from there, and I won't tell you the whole story, but I ended up having to get towed out of the front yard, and it could have been all avoided if I could just clearly see the path, the driveway, where I needed to go. Jesus came in the flesh to show us the way. We can see it in him. His words and his life illuminate the path if we'll just follow the light. It's the way to life. Now, light illuminates good things so that we can see what's good and the best ways to go and all that. But it also, light exposes the darkness. So the bright light of truth shows the dirt. You know, romantic men and women love candlelight dinners. And I suppose there's a lot of reasons for that. It must be very romantic and all that kind of stuff. I guess that's why this tradition has become. But maybe, I don't mean to be too cynical here, but maybe one reason is because in a darkened room, we look better. You know, the flaws, the mistakes in our face or whatever, our appearance is not as discernible. And so we all look better. Darkness conceals reality. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7, says, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. And the implication is most crimes, most drunkenness, most immorality occurs under the cover of darkness. There's a reason for that. It's easier to conceal our behavior. You know, Jesus was arrested at night. And he said, I was teaching in the daytime in the temple. Why didn't you arrest me then? They did it under the cloak of darkness because they didn't want the crowds getting upset that they're arresting Jesus. That's why. John 1:11 says, he came to that which was his own. His own people, but his own did not receive him. You know, one reason I think people don't receive Jesus, and maybe part of the reason they didn't, is people don't like their sins being exposed. My neighbor, in a candid conversation, explained to me, you know, people don't go to church because who wants someone pointing out what they're doing wrong? I don't want to hear that. But to tell you the truth, I need the scrutinizing light of Jesus to expose in me what needs to be purged, what needs to be buffed out, what needs to be refined. Because, you know, there's all kinds of little stuff that hides in dark crevices. And he makes me aware of some flaws that I failed to notice or acknowledge. And his pure light convicts me. And it reminds me how much I need his grace. That's good. His light helps me discern things about myself, but also about the world around me at the same time. When the world says, man, this is good, and it looks good, it sounds good, but the light of Jesus exposes any darkness in it. And that helps me. I need that discernment. And perhaps best of all, light just obliterates darkness. Darkness is erased by light. See what John says again in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. I think other translations, or maybe some of your footnotes will clarify that this is probably more rightly translated. The darkness did not overcome it or overtake it or eclipse it. Darkness is no match for light. And no matter what you see on the news or how ugly things get in the politics and all that, no matter how close evil hits to home in your own household, no matter how messed up or perverted our culture is, no matter how much fear, despair, or destruction Satan tries to inject into your life, and no matter how many times you've failed personally, and no matter how much evil Satan devises, no matter how bad things look, and no matter how dark the darkness gets, darkness will never overcome the light. It cannot. Light wins every time. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's poem that's been turned into a Christmas carol was written back in 1863. 2 years before writing this poem, Longfellow's personal peace was shaken when his wife was fatally burned in an accidental fire. And then, during the Civil War in our country, Longfellow's oldest son, Charles, joined the Union Army without his father's blessing, and he was severely wounded. And so Longfellow writes, "Then from each black accursed mouth the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Light is always victorious. It always wins ultimately over darkness, every time. Picture some youth camping late at night. They start messing around with their flashlights, as they might tend to do. One kid's light, it just doesn't burn as intensely as these new LED lights. But he's got his flashlight. Another guy, he has a flashlight. It's a good flashlight, but the batteries are kind of low, so it's burning a little bit dim, not as bright as it should. Another has one of those floodlights. Instead of a sharp beam, it spreads out the light. And then one guy has this glaring bright light. It's brilliant. It really lights up the way. And the beam illuminates 50 yards away. You can see things clearly. I mean, it's really a powerful light. In fact, there are beams with so many lumens they make today, they can be used as weapons to blind attackers. You know what I'm saying? They're really powerful. Now, it's one thing to compare flashlights with each other. Mine has more battery. Mine has a better beam, you know, whatever. We tend to do that. But you know what happens when the sun comes up? It overpowers the flashlight beams, makes them all obsolete and unnecessary. You can't even see the beams anymore because the sun is so much more intense. We like to compare ourselves with one another. But when the light of Jesus shines on us, all the other measurements don't even matter anymore. No light compares with the light. And even the sun is lost in his glory. Have you ever thought of that? He's the light that illumines eternity, according to John the Revelator. As he describes that heavenly city, he says, "The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And there will no longer be any night." Woo-hoo! They will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. His glory is brilliant, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? Dr. James Dobson relates a story of an elderly woman named Stella Thornhope. She was struggling with her first Christmas alone. You see, her husband had just died a few months prior through a slow developing cancer, and now here it was several days before Christmas. She was snowed in, she had felt so bad during this season, so sad and grieving, that she just didn't feel like decorating for Christmas, and so she didn't. But late that afternoon, the doorbell rang, and there's a delivery boy holding a big box, and she invited him to come inside, close the door, so we get in where it's warm, you know. She said, "What's in the box?" And the young man opened the flap, and inside was a little golden Labrador retriever puppy. And the delivery boy picked up the squirming pup out of there and explained, "This is for you, ma'am. He's 6 weeks old and completely housebroken." And the young puppy began to wiggle in his happiness to get out of that captivity, you know. And she's confused. "Who sent this?" And the young man said, "Well, he put the animal down, handed her the envelope, and he said, it's all explained here in the envelope, ma'am. The dog was bought last July while its mother was still pregnant. And it was meant to be a Christmas gift to you." And she asked, "Well, who sent me this puppy?" And the young man turned to leave and he said, "Your husband, ma'am." Stunned, she opened up the letter that her husband had written 3 weeks before he died and left it with the dog breeders to be delivered with the puppy as his final Christmas gift to her. And the letter was full of love and meaning and encouragement, admonishments to be strong. He vowed he'd be waiting for her the day when she would join him. He had sent her this young puppy to keep her company until then. Man, she wiped away the tears and she picked up that golden furry bundle of love and held it close. And she looked out the window and her eyes fixed on the lights that outlined the neighbor's house. And then from the kitchen on the radio, she heard the strains of "Joy to the World." And suddenly Stella felt the most amazing sensation of peace washing over her. Her heart felt a joy and a wonder greater than the grief and the loneliness. She said, "Little fella, it's just you and me, but you know what? There's a box down the basement I'll bet you'd like. It's got a little Christmas tree in it and some decorations and some lights that are really going to impress you. And there's a manger scene down there. How about let's go get it?" Okay, I know that story. It's a true story, but I know it's kind of sentimental and all that. But my experience is that God always has a way of sending a signal of light to remind us that life is stronger than death. And light is more powerful than darkness. And God is more powerful than Satan. And God will overcome evil. And he sent something better than a puppy to tell us. He sent Jesus, the light of the world. So there's a third image I want to call to your attention briefly, and that's a witness. Look at John 1, starting with verse 6. "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And the true light that comes, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." God sent a witness to help us believe. And the humble ministry of John the Baptist was to cast the spotlight on Jesus and to call people to repentance so they're ready for his kingdom. Now, this preacher drew a crowd. He was wildly popular. I mean, people were going out to the desert in mobs to hear this guy, and they were amazed. And so they were convicted by his word, and they repented, and they were baptized. And he told them, he said, "I'm not the light. The one who comes after me is greater. He must increase, I must decrease." And he always pointed to Jesus. In fact, when Jesus came along, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he laid down his life for this ministry. God faithfully raises up and sends a witness, someone to testify, someone to point to Jesus, the Word, the life, the light that we've been talking about. And today, we all have this compelling testimony from credible eyewitnesses that God sent into our lives. From then, back in John, all the way to today, people telling us to entreat us to believe. Now, you and I know that not everyone responds with belief. The vast majority of the world right now has not embraced Jesus, right? You know, most of the people who, most of the people that you know still need to name Him as Lord and Savior. And for some, no one's really explained Jesus to them clearly. So they don't know about Him. They don't. In fact, a lot of people have misguided ideas about who Jesus really is. And so they're confused about it. People just need to know. Some don't want to know. And many of us have friends and family members who've been taught of the Lord. They've heard already, but up to now they refuse to believe. And John acknowledges that in verse 10. He was in the world. Though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet all who received Him, to those who believed on in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. And so now He introduces another big image in His gospel, and that's the image of children. I read an interesting account of Jay Spates, an American, who did one of those random DNA things that you can order or whatever. He did the DNA test and discovered he was royalty. He didn't know. None of his parents and before them who had come, he didn't know. He was actually a prince in a small western country of Benin, and he didn't know it. NPR reports that he visited this long-lost country, and he was welcomed home as royalty. Another paper reported it this way. When he first arrived, he saw what looked like a festival. Hundreds and hundreds of people dancing and playing instruments and singing, and it took him several minutes to realize that it was a welcome party for him. He's a prince, and he didn't know his identity. I'm afraid so many of us are like that. We don't realize who we are in Christ, or we don't live like who we are in Christ, children of God. Because the good news that those of us who embrace the truth about Jesus, God grants the right to become children of God, born of God. Not our doing or our merit, not our qualification. You can't prove it. You can't earn it by a DNA test. It's what God does. He makes us His own by Christ. He brings us into relationship with Him by Christ. We're made new in Christ. We become part of His family in Christ. Nicodemus, though, asks, how can a person be born again? Enter his mother's womb and be birthed all over again. But Jesus explained, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the water and the Spirit. So when you put your faith in Christ and were baptized into Christ, you gain new life, new identity in Christ, and the old is washed away. You're reunited in this new fellowship with Him and with His family. And I love John's exuberant exclamation later in 1 John, in a letter he wrote in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. I love that last exuberant punctuation. That's what we are, folks, don't you see? So what's our response to the arrival of the light of life and the testimony of compelling witnesses? Well, it's simple. Believe and receive. Believe and receive. That's the terminology John uses right here. Those who receive the light and believe on His name, God gives the right to become His children. So you can be born of the water and the Spirit today. You can have the assurance of eternal life, abundant life, the light of Jesus in you, with you, guiding you today. It's a beautiful thing that we don't deserve. But once you come into this light, something else amazing happens. You're suddenly equipped to let the light of the world shine through you. And so that's the second response, is to live it and testify. Don't just believe it and receive it. Live it. Testify. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, you. Yeah, he means you are the light of the world. People today get turned off by organized religion. They may be repulsed by some of the hypocrisy that they see in our lives and in church leaders and so on. But there's something captivating still about Jesus. He's the irresistible light. And it's our task as Christians simply to reflect the light of Christ in our lives, to let it flow through us. If we're exalting Christ in the way we live and in our church, people are going to be drawn to him. They'll want to know him. We try to put the spotlight on ourselves, you know, that's an ego trip, and people are going to be repulsed. It was said of John the Baptist, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And so like John, we need to be witnesses pointing to Jesus with our testimony, with what we say, and in the way we live our lives. We must become compelling evidence of the truth of who he is. And perhaps we need to be more bold like John the Baptist was as we declare him. This crossed my mind. Do you think God can spark a revival and draw hundreds, even thousands to Jesus and his kingdom of light through us here in 2019, 2020? Do you think God can do that? Think he can? I believe he is the light of life. And I believe what he can do in us. Not everyone is going to respond. That's obvious. They didn't when he first came, and they won't today. But those who do, they can become children of God for all eternity. Can you imagine? So Jesus, shine through us. Shine through the Western Hills Church of Christ. In Christ's name, amen. We invite you to give your life to Jesus Christ. And so if you've heard the gospel and you're ready to respond to that, you want to be baptized into Christ today for forgiveness of sin, a new start, Christ living in you, if you'd like those blessings, come as we give you that opportunity. I'll meet you here in the front. And I love the reality that of the light of eternity, the light of life that we've talked about today. And the communion table reminds us of that. It reminds us what he did, the price he paid coming into our world to make sure that we can have life. And so today as you partake, I hope that you'll come and be wowed, and that you will come with praise in your heart and thanksgiving and humility and renew your relationship with Jesus. So if you want to participate, we have tables set up in these back here and in this corner. And so if you want to participate, you can join when you're ready.